So let's do ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to gather together under your word in the name of your Son. And we want to give praise and honor to Jesus Christ. We want to know him more and to know you more, O great God. We want to ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit to open our eyes spiritually, open our hearts, and teach us what you would have us to learn, and cultivate our hearts and move our hearts toward greater love and affection for Jesus and greater submission to him, that we might be more pleasing to you, O Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're the handout. We're working from the handout. The stuff I'm going to show you up here is just additional stuff as we work through it. But if you want to turn with me in your Bible to Genesis 1, we're working through the first chapter, actually 1:1 to 2:3. I made the point that I really believe that the better chapter break would be after verse 3, in my opinion, because that's where the seventh day of creation ends. And the way that 2:4 begins, this is the account of the heavens and the earth, it's like a new chapter. Anyway, it's not a big deal, but we're just want you to be aware of that. So we're looking at 1:1 to 2:3. And we have, as you look at the handout, a new emphasis on Wednesday evenings. We're calling it Wednesday workshop or Wednesday night workshop, and in all of our classes. And particularly, it's true of all of our classes, but especially in our adult Bible study, a real emphasis for our church this next year, but particularly on Wednesday evenings, but really all the time, is to close the gap between our confessional theology and our functional theology. Confessional theology and functional theology. That is, our confessional theology is what we say we believe. You know, we believe in, it's like the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son. You know, the things that we say we believe. We say we believe in, you know, the holiness of God, the responsibility of Christians to live godly lives, etc. Well, our functional theology is how we actually live. And too often, and this is really true, there's always going to be some element of this, there's always going to be a gap between our confessional theology and our functional theology. We believe better than we live. But our goal should be to close that gap, not by changing our confessional theology, but by improving our functional theology, so that it becomes closer and closer and the gaps less and less, so that we live what we believe. That's what really pleases the Lord. It's not what we say, but what we do. What we say is important, but what we do is far more important. It's, you know, we'd be doers of the word, not just hearers. And so that's our focus. And so that's what we're trying to do each week when we gather together. We're looking at these passages, and we want to really change what we think and improve our confessional theology and understanding of the Scriptures. But we want to take that all the way down into our lives, the head, the heart, and the hands. Oh, we do have some extra notebooks. If you weren't here previous weeks, there's some in the back that you can get real quick. They've got the Genesis text there, which will help you in a minute when we go over stuff. Some black notebooks there. We have, get them while they're available. There we go. So we got two or three left back there. We can kind of share them maybe if we have couples. We'll have more next time. Anyway, last time, we've already met twice on this passage, Genesis 1:1 to 2:3. And so I want to review a little bit. First of all, three components of sound hermeneutics. Three parts of sound hermeneutics. One builds on the other. The foundation of sound Bible interpretation. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. How do we know what the Bible means? How do we study the Bible? Three things. Observation, which answers the question, what does the text say? Okay, what does the text say? We're trying to really carefully observe, what does the text say in observation? Not trying to get ahead of trying to apply it to ourselves yet. We want to really hear the text on its own terms. What does the text say? Interpretation answers the second question. After you've done good observation, you're ready to do good interpretation. What does the text mean? That's right. What does it mean? You consider some interpretive questions to help you go from what it says to what it really meant to the original audience. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to understand in interpretation, how did the original audience understand this? That is, what was in the mind of God when he inspired a prophet to speak that word directly to those people? That's interpretation. So what does the text mean? And then when you've done good interpretation, you're now ready to do application, which answers the question, what does the text mean to me? What is this meaning? How does it apply to my life today in the 21st century as a person living in Atlanta, the greater Atlanta area? What does this look like with the challenges I'm facing in my life? What does the text mean to me? Well, and the Bible is interested in application. God's not interested just in informing us. He wants our functional theology to be different. And so he wants us to go through this process and really live it out, to be doers of the word. That means we have to get to application, but we must build it on good observation and good interpretation. Now, concepts that we observed or interpreted last time, this is just from last time. We had the previous week before this, but last time in Genesis 1, we focused on two key words. In the beginning, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. We noted that introduction to this chapter, and we saw those two important words, formless and void. And we saw that setting kind of an understanding of the need of God's action, that formless means chaotic, disordered. Void means empty, utterly empty. And then what we saw then was from that God forms and fills in the 6 days of creation. He forms and he fills. The earth was without form and void. It was formless and empty. And God forms it and he fills it. And how does he do that? Through what? Through his word. He speaks, and his word forms, and his word fills. It's an amazing thing that the very, very first chapter of the Bible, God is telling us how desperately we need his word. We are chaos. We have chaos. We have disorder in our lives. We have confusion. What do we need? We need God to speak his word to us to bring order and to remove the chaos and to bring the kind of balance and focus and clarity that we need. And then he not only does that, though, he not only orders, he fills. And we saw that in the as you look at the days of creation. Remember, we looked at day one, day two, day three, God is essentially forming. In day four, day five, day six, he's filling what he formed. Really, wouldn't it neat how we looked at that last week? We were looking for patterns. We couldn't see any. We were looking at day one, day two, day three. And then we just took that slide, took it and put it over here. And you could see that what it just like it says here, day one, what did he create? Light. Day two, what did he create? The waters above from the waters below are separated, the sky and the sea. Right? That's day two. So day three, what did he create? The dry land. So day one, light. Day two, sky and sea. Day three, dry land. Day four, what does he do? He makes the sun, the moon, and the stars. He fills the sky with light. He fills the heavens with light, not the sky. He fills the heavens with light. Day five, what does he make? The birds and the fish. What did he make? What did he form on day two? The sky and the sea. So day five, he fills the sky and the sea. He formed them on day two. He fills them on day five. Day six, what does he make? He made the dry land on day three. He fills the dry land with every kind of animal imaginable and man. So the author wants us to see this as God reveals himself in creation. He wants us to see this is what he does. This is who I am. This is who Elohim is. He's the one true God. He's made everything that is, and he's done it by his mighty word. And so that's the main emphasis we saw last time, and the power of the word. And so today we're going to further observation of the text. Now, turning over, now we're going to try to observe the text some more. And what I want us to do, this is where it's helpful. Like I said, at times your observation will feel pedantic, like you're going through sort of just like noting, like when you go through and you mark every time it says God or every time it says whatever, and it gets laborious. But as you do it faithfully, prayerfully, it's amazing how what the text is saying will just come out suddenly. You'll see it. And I want us to do this next point here. Read through Genesis 1, taking note of the days of creation and how many times you find the key phrases, God said and was good on each day. So you want to know how many times did it say God said on day one? How many times did it say it was good or on day one? Through it like that. So I want you to go ahead, take a moment and do that on your own. I'm not going to read it because we work at different speeds and stuff. So just look at that and answer that question. That's A, 2A. Read through Genesis 1, take and know the days of creation and how many times you find the key phrases God said and was good. And on each day. About 4 minutes. Okay, I want to kind of remind you of something we talked about, and this kind of is applying this idea of observation, interpretation, and application. One of the things that we often do and get ourselves a little bit get the cart ahead of the horse is we come to a passage like Genesis 1 and we have our preconceived questions on our mind, and we also have our just wiring as a person raised in the 20th and 21st century. And so we tend to ask questions that aren't really the first questions the text is trying to deal with. And being a faithful student of Scripture and putting yourself under the Word, what we must always strive to do is to really come to the Bible and let the Bible speak to us on its terms, because this is God's Word. And God did inspire this at a point in time to real people in real circumstances, and we have to labor and dig to see what they were getting from this. And as we do that, we get the main points, we get the secondary points, and then later on, we can look at things like, you know, is this really affirm a 6 24-hour days? Is the gap theory available in here, or whatever we might want, or what is the image of God in man? You see all these different things in Genesis 1 that you could be asking about, right? And it's not wrong to have the questions. It's right to have the questions, but it's right to let the questions that you have come when the text addresses them. Don't come to the text and try to read the text through your questions. You want to read the text on its own and then get to your questions in due course. And so that's what we've tried to do as we've looked at this, to really see what the main things were. We saw how the emphasis on the name Elohim, and that's the greatness of God and how he speaks and it happens and he gives us exactly what he says and it's exactly what happens. That's what we saw 2 weeks ago. And then last week, how he forms and fills. And so we're kind of getting the big structure of the passage, and then we're in a better place to ask those questions as we move on. But that's something we're trying to do, is observe the text carefully. So when you read through the text, you see, you know, God said it was good over and over in the passage. And so this is what I came up with. God said in God said on day one, once, it was good, once. Day two, God said once. Day three, God said twice. Day four, once. Day five, once. Day six, four times. Now, it was good, one, zero, interesting there. 2:1:1:2. Why do you think I have that asterisk there? Very good. Yeah, well, that's the second time. Very good. So just kind of reminds me myself when I look at it later, oh yeah, there was something about that, right? So you just try to not waste your effort. You keep it for later, right? So just looking at this, it begs the question, you know, because the importance of this phrase we've seen. This is how God creates, right? And so on day 3 and day 4, day 6, He is more active with His Word. Just begs the question, what's going on with that? That seems to be something that should jump out at us. And so why do you think that is? All right, this is where, you know, you start interpreting a little bit here. What do we think this might be? Just looking at it, we're so kind of observing and speculating about interpretation here. Why do you think He spoke on day 3 and day 6 more? There's not necessarily a super right answer or wrong answer, so you can't really go wrong with whatever you guess. Yeah, okay, He's talking to man. That's why you got 4 of those, right? He doesn't just say, let us. He doesn't just say, let there be or whatever. He then talks directly to man. Very good. So that's one of the reasons we have 4.
Created more things on those days.
Created more things on those days. Yeah, it's interesting. The dry land, I mean, was going to be where He creates. Remember that parallel we saw? So these go together. This dry land He creates and then He fills. So He created a lot of things on day 6. Maybe not more quantity totally than day 5, but on the dry land, this incredible quantity. So good point. Anything else? I think that's pretty much, I mean, the fact that it seems to be, to me, highlighting man's place in creation. And you have this sense in which, even like you were saying, Ryan, the fact that God then speaks to man, He does speak to the animals to say, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth too. But He speaks to man about that, and then He speaks to man again, and then He makes man in His image. So one of the other things you could look at is, and I meant to put this on a chart, but if you look at the total number of verses for each day, it's a quick, doesn't necessarily determine anything for sure, but it's just observing the text. You know, day 1, if you take it at verse 1 or verse 3, depending on how you look at it, it's either 5 verses or 3 verses, day 1, okay? Because are you taking verses 1 and 2 as an introduction, and 3 to 5 as day 1, or are you taking the whole 5 verses as day 1? Either way, 5 verses maximum. For our purposes, because we're trying to compare the days. Day 2 is verses 6 to 8. That's 3 verses. Day 3 is 9 to 13. That's 5 verses. Day 14 to 19 is 6 verses. Day 20 to 23 is 4 verses. Day 6 is 24 to 31, 8 verses. So 8 verses on day 6. Day 6 is really important. In fact, we're going to see it's even more important because chapter 2, verse 4 is basically a slow motion instant replay of day 6, a big portion of it. He goes back and tells us about the creation of man and woman, which were completed on day 6 according to verses 26 to 28. He created man, male and female, He created them, and they, behold, it was very good. Then in chapter 2, He goes back and tells us about the creation of man. And remember, you have that after it was good, 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 it was very good. Chapter 2, verse 18, it is not good for man to be alone. And so that would have been a shock to the system. Wow, something in creation was not good. It wasn't that God made something bad, it's that man wasn't complete as just male, right? So anyway, observations like this just help us to see. This begs the question, and it's just so obvious. I know, being pedantic, we want to see we're building our theology really on what the text says, though. So the Lord wanted, The Lord wanted us to see that the place of man is supreme in His creation. Okay, looking at that a little more, what I want you to do is focus on the creation of verses 26 to 28 and mark key words that you see repeated. Maybe make a circle around something, underline something, box something. There's at least five words that are repeated two or more times that are significant. I mean, you don't mark the word the, you know, whatever like that, a. But you know, significant nouns or verbs, mark them that you see repeated. And just take a couple of minutes to do that, maybe about 3 minutes. And that's the last observing we'll do tonight. And we're going to try then to start working out what we've got from this. So verses 26 to 28, the creation of man. We're going to just look at those first three verses, not the others afterwards, 30 and 30, 29 and 31. Okay. I want to mention one thing before we jump into this. That I forgot to mention a moment ago. Carl Ryman shared a good observation with me on Friday morning. We were talking about Genesis 1, and he was pointing out that evening and morning, the first day, evening and morning, the second day, it's interesting when you realize that when, as God recounts creation, he says, he tells us first of all, before he says, then God said, let there be light, he says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. So there was evening and morning, day one. You see, it was dark, then it became light. That's where the pattern got established, was in that particular emphasis on the darkness before there was light. That's where you get the Hebrew rendering. And I think that's exactly right. Great observation of why they saw it that way and why the Lord then tells us that way, evening and morning. On day one, there was evening before there was morning. Day one starts, it's dark. Day one ends, it's light. And that's how the days go for the Jews. Kind of hard for us to even think that way, isn't it? But anyway, not that we have to necessarily change all our clocks and everything, but anyway, that's a great point. Now, let's look at the key words. What key words did you find? Just words you saw repeated.
Every.
Every. Okay. What else?
Earth.
Over.
Image.
Image. Yep. Anything else?
God.
I'm sorry?
God.
God.
Created.
What's that?
Created.
Created, made. Very good. Yeah, like so if you, like here we are in verse 26. Then God said, let us, you could have marked make and then made later down here. But according to our likeness, that only occurs once. It's obviously a key word though. Image. Oh yeah, this. How did I do that? Wait a second. I had image marked in a different color. I did something wrong. Anyway, I had it. This is my work without Bethany's help because she's been in a seminar all week. So I can only draw. And somebody said, well, just pretend that it was like your little niece or something doing this. But image here, and it occurs three times. Image, image. Created, 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 over. Oh, I'm sorry, that's supposed to be rule. Somehow that got off there. That's rule. And then see, over, over. Everything moved there. You can tell I was doing this. Over, that's supposed to be there. And that's supposed to be over, over. I didn't actually mark every. It's a good word. It was repeated. So anyway, you find these words. Yes?
I think it's also important.
A little louder, Savannah. What? Yeah, absolutely. It's a key question that anybody reading should ask, right? Like, whoa. And we have to be careful, as this is where trying to read it as the original audience, they didn't have a systematic theology by Wayne Grudem telling them that God is a Trinity. They didn't have the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or the Chalcedonian Creed. So they just had Genesis. Let us make man in our image. This is where question, what's up with that? Right? How would they have thought about that? I need to really consider that. So that's obviously a very important point. And I think we need to spend like a whole night just looking at that issue. That's what we're going to do next week, actually. Talk about let us make man in our image, because it still relates to the image question. Because we're really wanting to, the Bible, with the emphasis on the word image, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let them rule all the things in the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. See that repetition right there? You didn't have to, God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created male and female. He didn't have to say, in the image of God, he created him. He's clearly emphasizing that word. Image, image, image. And then the word likeness alongside it, which is a very close synonym. So he's wanting us to add, what's it mean that man, we've already seen, he's made a big deal out of the creation of man by the fact that there's so much given to it. He says God speaks to him four times on day six, three times just to man, about man. And then you have all these verses on it. You have all this instruction on it, God talking to man after he makes him. And then you have this idea that the image of God. Clearly, man is the most important creature that God has made. And we've seen the text say that. So we know that the text means that. And so this means, like, animal rights. You know, cats are not people. Not according to God. Right? Dogs are not family members of the same order and importance as people are. So we should try to apply these things to our lives. It doesn't mean that we don't love our animals. We can love them, but they need to be on a completely different plane than people. Right? Now, okay, that said, except, of course, dogs are way above cats. It's just obvious for that. Actually, I've got a really good theological argument for that, but we'll get to that later. I got to say it now since I'll forget later. They're more submissive. They're supposed to be under our authority. Cats don't seem to want to be under our authority. Dogs do. Therefore, they are obviously more under the authority of God. How can you argue with that? Have you heard the statement about he's sitting there, he gets fed, he gets water. He thinks to himself, this man, he brings me water, he brings me food when I'm hungry, he takes care of me. This man must be God. And then the cat thinks, this man brings me food, he brings me water, he does whatever I want, I must be God. Difference between dogs and cats. Anyway, so, but we want to ask the question, you know, what's God saying about the image of God? What does it mean? This is where theologians spend a lot of time, these are important things to talk about. They're not wrong to talk about these at all. Things like, is the image of God in the, is it just in the mental, primarily man's mental ability? Is it in man's spiritual capacity? Is it in man's relational capacity? Is it in man's rule over things? You know, what is the image of God? Well, where we ought to start on that is really carefully looking at what the text emphasizes, right? What's the text say? What's the text mean? Therefore, we then can really, this is the chair passage. Remember, I used the illustration some of you guys were here Sunday morning. I was teaching about systematic theology and why we do it. And systematic theology is essentially trying to take a topic the Bible talks about and then find everything the Bible says about it and bring it all together and synthesize it into a clear understanding of what is biblical, the biblical position on that issue. That systematic theology. It's very important. It's an essential part of just healthy Christian living is to have, be taught systematic theology, study these things. You don't just, you know, we want to exposit the Bible, yes, and that's the basic food of Sunday mornings, but you need systematics as well. Well, so on, and I use the illustration that it's kind of like if you're taking any doctrine, this is to me helpful. You think if I'm going to have my doctrine is going to be completely biblical, I need to have every passage that speaks to the issue in like a, the illustrations I heard somebody use one time is like a conference room with the chairs around the table, and every passage in the Bible gets a chair at the table on whatever issue. If it's the issue of marriage, if it's the issue of election, whatever it is, the Bible, whatever it says, everywhere, every one of them needs to come in. Now, some of them have more to say with more clarity than others, and so they get like the bigger position, the chair passage. Maybe there's often there's one passage that speaks most clearly to something. Like, for instance, marriage, the chair passage for marriage to me would be Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. It's the clearest biblical presentation of what marriage is about in all of Scripture. There are other passages that weigh in, though, and should be brought in, right? So with that idea, then, if we were talking about the image of God, what does it mean for man to be made in God's image? This is the chair passage. There are other passages that would speak to it, but this is the chair passage. So we want to hear this passage on its own terms, so we're drawing out what this passage says about the image of God. And we're going to start looking at that tonight, and I think we're going to look at it again next week, because I think what Savannah brought up is a key part of it as well, because we got to look at why, but why do we believe that? Like, for instance, do you start off, I think it's certainly, what does it mean that God, we're made in the likeness of God, that we think other animals don't have self-awareness? Is that part of the image of God? Yes. We're moral. Animals aren't moral. They don't sin. We sin. We do righteousness. Is that part of the image of God? Yes. I mean, they're all yes, but what's the text really emphasize? Well, not they're all yes, but a lot of these questions are yes answers. So, with that said, one of the ways that we can also look at it is to look at this next question, explore what image of God means. Note the commands God gives to man after he makes him. You know, he says, let us make man in our image. This, to understand image, we need to understand even the our, don't we? Our likeness. So that's a key part of it that we're going to focus on more next time. But then, let them rule. They're in our image, and the first thing he says about it is that let them rule over, 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 over. And so God creates man, blesses him, and said, be fruitful. Here the imperatives. Look at these imperatives. Be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, rule. Rule over. So, apparently a big part of the image, I mean, to be fruitful and multiply, this seems to say God wants to fill the earth with his image. Why? So that the earth will be subdued and ruled over. I mean, like, look what this is repetition too. Exactly. Over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over, it changes a little bit down here, over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You see that? So repeated it. He said, let it, God's thing in his own conference among the Trinity says, let's make man in our image according to our likeness, and this is what we want him to do. And then he says, okay, he makes man in his image, and then he says, do this. And the very fact that he repeats it is emphasizing it. He didn't have to repeat it. Well, he already told us. You could have saved paper by not doing that. Remember how expensive paper was when Moses was writing it down? It was super costly. So it was obviously very important. So this idea of ruling, And this is where, when you've observed the text carefully, you now know the words that you need to look up and study. It's not just any word that just strikes you. I mean, you want to get the main words. Clearly, the image is an important word. Three times repeated. Rule over is important. And then, created, of course. I thought I'd marked that one, too. I don't know what happened. Now I'm done. Okay. What is this? Look at that. I'm going to let Bethany help me next week. So, wow. Okay, so let's think about then. What we want to do is move into interpreting and applying what we've observed. So what does the text mean when it says image of God? We've looked at what it says about it. It says it's very important that God emphasized it, that we're created in the image, apparently, of this mysterious, if we were Jews in the first century, Jews before Christ came, we would not understand this fully, right? The Trinity. But it would be something that faithful Jews should have been puzzling over. And yet, this also related to this idea of ruling. Now, an important interpretive question is, how would the original audience have thought about the concept image of God when they read this? Now, who's the original audience of Genesis? The people of Israel. They've just left Egypt. They're either have just left or they're about to go in. We know that sometime between the 40 years of the Exodus and the entrance to the Promised Land, because Moses dies before they enter the Promised Land, he wrote the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. And so he wrote Genesis then to give them a sense of identity and what God is up to. Who is this God that has delivered them? You remember when Moses even was going to go to talk to, when God appeared to him in the burning bush? Remember what Moses said? One of the first things he said to God was, before he said, "Don't send me," he said, "Who am I that I should go?" And then he said, "Okay, and if they say to me, 'Who sent me?' what do I say to them?" He basically saying, "Who am I and who are you? I need to know who you are, O God." And that's exactly what the people of Israel needed to know. They had been passed down a faith from their grandparents, but it was word of mouth. They'd been surrounded in Egypt. They did not know much about the Lord. They only knew what they knew through natural revelation and through the stories that had been passed down. They did not have the Word of God. And so Genesis is answering the question, who is this God that is in that pillar of fire that is leading us? Who is this God? Okay, and who are we in relation to this God? What's He want from us? What is He calling us to be and do? So now that's the kind of questions that they would have on their minds. Now they're thinking about those questions as ancient Near Eastern people would think about those questions. Steve Netherton gave me a book a book he's using or had found. It's fantastic. It's a tough read. What's it called again, Steve? Genesis 1. Yeah, there's some kind of Genesis 1. Anyway, it's on Genesis 1, but the whole premise of the book is, the first thing is that the cosmology, which cosmology is the doctrine of the world, the understanding of where the world came from, how it works, that's cosmology. That when you read Genesis 1, you need to understand that God wrote it to a people, ancient Near Eastern people, who had a basic working cosmology that is very different than the cosmology you and I have. Yeah, my cosmology is better than yours. I mean, it sounds so weird. What's your cosmology? Have you ever thought about that? Anybody had a question? No, probably not at all. But in reality, we all have a cosmology. And we all have a, especially those of us who are raised exclusively in America, but that would be true really for all of us, but especially Westerners, our cosmology is materialistic.
Sorry, it's the lost world of Genesis 1.
And the idea is, he makes the point that to really understand it properly, you need to get, not only translate the words from Hebrew into English, you need, in a sense, to understand the concepts and the culture of what those words are in to, so you can really understand it. And what he's bringing, it's really insightful. I'm going to try to bring more of it as we come along because I've only read three chapters of it so far. But this idea is right. Now, there's balance because the Scriptures has abiding relevance to every generation. But it is true that the Lord gives His Word, just like I was talking about on Sunday with Haggai, Zechariah. The prophetic word is given to the prophet to deliver to people in unique circumstances, and that word has powerful impact in those circumstances. And as we understand that correctly, then we can make application of that to our lives. We can see how it really applies. But like, for instance, their cosmology, he makes this point, they would not have understood the word create the way we would understand it. Now, basically, we think in terms of to exist is to have matter. Ancient Near Eastern people didn't think so much about matter, non-matter. They had because part of our cosmology is we think of, if you can't see it, it doesn't exist. Now, as Christians, we know there's an invisible world that is real, right? But most people in the world around us don't really believe that. Or if they do, they believe weird stuff like ghosts and all that kind of stuff, which we know, well, I don't want to get into that. But anyway, ghosts are not free to roam the earth. Somebody dies, they go to pre-hell if they don't know Christ, and they're not free to roam the earth. Demons can roam the earth and imitate dead people, of course. That's what's happening when people try to contact the dead, and that's why it's strictly forbidden in Scripture. But they had a cosmology that they saw. They understood there was a spiritual world. They didn't necessarily think that things didn't exist if they weren't material. They were more functional in their cosmology. That is, if something exists, they thought about how it functions in relation to everything else, not so much just it doesn't exist, it does exist. It's how it functions. I'll try to explain more of that next time. I'm going to stop now because I think that we can do that better later. But thinking about this now, so what does the image of God mean to people in that background, ancient Near Eastern background? One of the things that's really helpful is when you start to study a little bit, and this is what a good commentary or a good study Bible will help you with, to read some of the stuff below. I mean, I think it's really important to study the text for yourself like we're doing, and observing it, interpreting it, and applying it in right order. Someone was saying John Bunyan. I forgot who told me this. Do you remember somebody in the room that told me this about Bunyan? Did you tell me, Charles? No. Somebody told me Bunyan says that when you interpret for yourself and you really handle the word for yourself, that the word that you share has the breath of heaven on it. Because it's just, you just mind it yourself. And God, I think, loves that. And so it's so important for us to learn how to handle the Word so we can do this. So we study it, we look at it, but to find some of the things that help us with some of the background stuff, you do need to have a Bible dictionary or, some Bible helps if you really want to study and get to the meat of it. Here's an example. Ancient Near Eastern history. What does image mean? What did image mean other places in the Bible? It's used in Genesis 1, Genesis 5, Genesis 9, all to speak of the image of God. God made Adam, had a son in his image, chapter 5, chapter 9, death penalty, because if you strike out at the image of God, then you must die. That's why it's not just that a person killing a person, that person has killed a person, he must die. That person has attacked the image of God. You see that? That's why the capital punishment is there. This person has assaulted God, the image of God. Now, the word image, the other place, you find it a few other places in the prophets, in the Psalms, and it's always used of a likeness, a form that's made to a resemblance. And particularly a good example is 1 Samuel chapter 5, the story of the Philistines and the Ark of the Covenant. When they take the Ark, remember, and the ark is over in Philistia for a period of months, and they keep moving it from city to city, and wherever they move it, plagues break out on the people. You know, they put the ark in Dagon's temple. There is an image to Dagon. It doesn't use that word in that particular verse, but there's a statue to Dagon, which would the same word would apply, though. And but it falls down the face before the ark, remember? Anyway, so what happens, though, they have plagues of tumors and rats wherever the ark goes. Suddenly, there's rats everywhere, and people are getting these awful-looking tumors. So they send it away. The rats leave, the tumors leave, and they go to the next town that the ark has gone to. So they determine, we've got to get rid of this. And remember, they have some sense, they need to get rid of it, but they are not really believing that God's in charge. So they say, let's put it on an ox cart, and we're going to take two cows that have never pulled an ox cart before, that have just actually given birth, so that they want to stay with their young. And we're going to put them to the cart, and we're going to see what it does. And those female oxen pull the cart straight to Israel. And it says that they don't go to the right or to the left, lowing all the way. They go without looking back, but they're lowing for their calves because they want to get back home to their babies. They want to go that way, but they have a mission from God to show that He, the Most High, reigns over and rules over the earth. And so they go straight to Israel. Now, in that ox cart, they made images of the rats and the tumors out of gold. Don't send it back in. Don't send the ark back empty. Fill it with gold presents so that the God of the Hebrews won't destroy us. So they make images. Same word, selim, the Hebrew word, images of these things. They're likenesses. And the other place you'll find the words used, like in Psalms and Jeremiah, and other prophets, it's not real common, but it's used of like the statues that are representations of these false gods. So an image is actually a statue. And in the ancient Near Eastern world, what we've seen is that you had the Egyptian Empire that exerts its dominance. You have the Assyrian Empire that asserts its dominance. You have the Babylonians, you have the Persians, you have the Greeks. One of the things that those kings or emperors started doing when they would take new areas, they subdue an area, they want those people to pay taxes now and honor your new king. This is like, say, Ashurbanipal of Assyria. He conquers an area, he wants them to honor him. And one of the things that they would do is make an image of the king, a statue of the king. And they put the statue of the king up in the city, and they leave. What is the statue of the king saying? You may think that you can rebel against Ashurbanipal, but he's made a claim that this place is under his authority and his rule. The image testifies to his rule. So that's what they would have thought and been used to, this idea that an image is the king exerting his rule, even the gods that way. Savannah?
I have a question.
Sure.
In relation
to the historical context of it, so what do you think about the relationship between image and... Yeah, I think that's exactly right. I think that you're getting at, like, what... Now, we're talking about, this is what happened before sin entered the world. This was God's purpose and plan for man was, and it's interesting to think about this, the world before sin needed rule. It needed it. Before sin entered the world, man's rule, God wanted to, and I think what we see is the king, the true king, Elohim, makes a likeness of himself, man, that is supposed to be submitted to him, and then rules in his name, right? So the ideal, the plan God had was for mankind to be related to him and to be ruling over, like you said, not each other. It should be, we're ruling over the world. We're training the animals. We're cultivating the fields. We're making things beautiful. Isn't it amazing how man's rule makes things more beautiful? It really does. You know, we were on a vacation this in May, and we went to Hilton Head Island. It's one of my favorite places. And then we went to Dufusky Island, which I also like. But Dufusky Island and Hilton Head Island are the difference between man's rule and not much of man's rule. Have you been to Dufusky Island? It's very natural. It's cool to look at and all that. And it's fun to go there. But, I mean, Hilton Head is just beautiful. I mean, it's trees God made, but they've made the roads go around them the right way so that you get to experience the beauty of it. It's just these guys have done well. The creation mandate is being lived out here in that way. Okay? Well, so like Savannah says, the Lord intends us to live where we're not ruling over each other. And if God was our king, there would be peace and harmony between people. That's also implied in this. But now, we're looking now, several thousand years later, after the Exodus, they've been ruled over and trampled on and dominated by the Egyptians. But God has called him to himself. Who is this God? What are we about? Why has he chosen us? What is he doing? He's calling us back to his original purpose for man. He's calling us to be the people he originally created man to be. He wants us to live as those who are his image bearers, who look like him. We're called to be like God. Amazing, actually. Satan says, if you eat the fruit, you'll be like God. If they'd had any sense, Eve would have said, we already are. What are you saying? Now, we're not the way he wanted, because Satan wanted to be like God in a different way. He wanted to be equal to God. Now, we're never equal to God. We never will be. We should never want to be. It's evil to even aspire to that. But he's made us like himself. He's given us great honor. And so what we want to do is then think through, okay, so the Lord, what's this mean in our lives? We live in a world of chaos and turmoil where people are trampling on each other. The world's full of disordered relationships, disorder, darkness, ugliness, emptiness. And we know that what people need is God's Word, because God's Word brings His order and His rule. And go ahead, Steve. God's Word brings His order and His rule. Tom? Yeah. He wants that relationship with us, which really gets at this, let us make man in our image, our likeness, with another part of it. But so what we're seeing is that he's made man to rule. He's made man to have this incredibly high and exalted position. He's given man this incredible honor. This is the thought that the psalmist in Psalm 8 was thinking about when he said, when I look at the heavens and the work of your hands, what is man that you take notice of him, or the son of man that you have even a thought of him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you've given him dominion. You see, I'm seeing this incredibly exalted position of what you made us. One of the problems we have is we, in our sin, we have bought the lie of Satan that God has not treated us as we ought to have. God's holding out on you. God's not giving you all that you need. God's not caring for you. And we have to change our thinking at a deep level to say, no, God has always done what is best for his people. God only does good. And God has shown incredible kindness. We're blind. We don't see it. He's given incredible dignity to us. This is even seen in one of the most amazing realities, that you remember the chain of salvation? It goes from being foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. That eternity is moving toward the glorification of God's people. He is going to bestow incredible honor upon His people when He says, "Well done, good and faithful servants," and He makes us rule over the angels. We're going to judge angels, Paul says. So part of this is just seeing that we were made for this really awesome position, but that awesome position, though, required submission to the true King. And when we're submitted to the true King, then we are statues that represent His rule and reign all around us. Yeah, that's right. The name Elohim is a plural noun for God. Literally, you would normally translate it gods, but all of the pronouns used in Genesis 1 and the rest of the Bible and all are singular, third person singular, He, and then all the verbs have person and number in Hebrew as well, and they're always third person singular verbs rather than third person plural verbs. So it's a plural name, but a singular God. And I think that actually begs the question about the Trinity as well, that we saw as well in Let Us. But you think about, what does it mean then to live? What's our calling to be like God and to live as His image bearers? I mean, we're called to look like Him. What does that mean for our character? We're not just called to go to accept Christ so that we know that we go to heaven when we die and just live here as we want to. No, He created us to resemble Him, to be a visible resemblance and reminder of His holy and glorious person. That's a high calling, isn't it? That's too much for us. I mean, how can we do it? And yet we are called to that. Our character, the way we treat people. This means that, you know, when we're dealing with difficult people, rude people, mean people, what is our calling? It's to be like God. To, like He says, Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust, so love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. So that's what our calling is, and our relationships. We're to be like Him in our relationships. We're to seek to have the kind of impact on others that we're to try to be a fragrance of God to other people. That when they're around us, they would sense something of His love, His grace, His gracious loving kindness. They would see that in us. That's what we're called to be. And it can only happen through Christ. We're running out of time, but just a couple things to mention, look at, you know, 2 Corinthians 4:4 and 3:18 talks about that the image of God is restored in Christ because it was marred in the fall. We're not connected. We're not under His rule. Therefore, we still have dignity, but we are missing it completely of being what we're called to be as unbelievers. When we're born again, we're beginning to be made again in the image of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what 2 Corinthians 4:4 and 3:18 are talking about. And so that's our calling, to be more and more like Jesus, which is to be more and more the image of God. And that means that when people are around us, they're seeing what God is like. Now, for next time, I want you to think about that particular issue, what that looks like. What should our lives be like? And even now as we get ready to pray, you know, if I'm not living under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, I'm not living out the image of God. To be extending God's authority, I need to be under authority. And if I'm not submitted to the Lordship of Christ actively in this moment, I'm then not really extending His rule and His reign. If I am, no matter what's going on around me, I'm extending His reign and giving Him glory. Even if people hate it, praise, I'm giving Him glory, which is what I'm called to do. Now, here's a couple of questions for next time. I want you to think about the "let us make man in our image" and continue to think about the image of God, and let's wrestle with that. What do you think's going on there? What other things do you see? And then one other question that I think is a really important question to look at is in verses 1 to 2, is that, or verses 1 and 2, there's not a definitely right answer or wrong answer for this, but I want us to discuss it. Are verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1, are they part of day 1, or are they an introduction to the days of creation? And I want you to think about it and try to answer it from the text. What evidence do you get from the text for your position? This is like, it's like an extra credit question, but I think it's worth thinking about. And I'd love to hear your thoughts on it because I'm still trying to figure it out myself. So I'd like you to help me out with that. But let's look at that together. And what we're going to really try to focus on more next time is really understand what it means to be image of God. And hopefully have more application time next time as well. Marty?
His character, his personality of caring over all that he can create.
Okay, that's a good point. I'm going to try to catch them up because they can't hear you, I don't think. Marty's making the point that she was observing the word "saw" and its repetition. God saw all that He'd made and behold, it was good. And she looked at a little word study, I guess on her phone or computer, and that's the beauty of technology today. And she saw that the word "saw" was kind of a rich word itself, that it seems to mean see, enjoy, watch over. There were several different synonyms she was bringing up. And so that the idea then, if God sees what He makes and enjoys it and watches over it, then that's part of what we are to do too. And that's a really good observation. To be the image of God, for instance, a good thing, a good application of that would be when you see someone doing something well, an artist, you see somebody that takes really good care of their lawn. It's an opportunity to see it, savor it, say it's good, and use that as an opportunity to maybe have a conversation. I mean, you know, one of the things that there are points of contact like that in our lives that we could easily turn things to spiritual things if we're just thinking, you know, someone who really takes pride in something and does it well, to praise that is the kind of thing that is consistent with what the Lord did. He saw what He made and it was good. To lament the fact that, like, we have to fight the weeds that we have to fight. You know, or to subdue things is hard. Hey, it's amazing how hard it is to... Isn't it amazing how easy it is to grow weeds and how hard it is to grow grass?
Hello.
You know, it really is. It's just, it's amazing. That's because of sin. That's because of the fall. I hate it. And I mean, I get angry at weeds. I really do. I take it to an element of sinning, I think, the other way. I mean, there's a godly, righteous desire to subdue the creation. That's what He says. Tread it down. That's what subdue means. So I like treading down those weeds, but anyway, I like really pulling them up, getting those roots, and throwing it in the woods, you know, like, I got you. Anyway, y'all can pray for me on that. But it's that kind of thing, recognizing what God has made, and so He's made all people to be like that. So there's a sense in which every single person resonates with these things, and so there are points of contact. and points of appreciation and points where we can be like God and inviting them back to the one that they were made to image. So we're going to talk a lot more about this. This is such a vast and important subject, and I'm sorry that I've gone over time, and I feel like we're stopping too early.